But I would not have you be ignorant, brethren, concerning them which are asleep, that you sorrow not, even as others which have no hope. For if we believe that Jesus died and rose again, even so them also which sleep in Jesus God will bring with him. For this we say to you, by the word of the Lord, that we which are alive and remain unto the coming of the Lord shall not prevent or precede them which are asleep. For the Lord himself shall descend from heaven with a shout, and with the voice of the archangel, and with the trumpet of God, and the dead in Christ shall rise first, and then we which are alive and remain shall be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air. And so shall we ever be with the Lord. Wherefore, comfort one another with these words. Let's pray. Father, we do thank you for the comfort of the Scriptures. We thank you that you have revealed to us things that are going to happen before they do. And Lord, I ask that you would speak to us by your Spirit this morning, that you would teach us, instruct us. Lord, that you would stir within our hearts a heart of expectancy, a heart that is looking forward to your soon return. But Lord, would you also give us boldness, give us determination to continue to do the work that you've called us to do until you come. For we ask it in Jesus' name, and all God's people agreed, saying, amen. Amen. You can be seated. In Romans chapter 11, the Apostle Paul said to the church, do not be ignorant concerning the role of God's people, the children of Israel. In 1 Corinthians chapter 12, Paul exhorted the church that they not be ignorant concerning spiritual gifts. In 2 Corinthians chapter 1, he taught that we not be ignorant concerning trials and suffering in our own lives. And here in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, Paul says, I don't want you to be ignorant concerning the coming of the Lord. It is interesting that although Paul would say, I don't want you to be ignorant about these things, these are the things that oftentimes churches do find confusion over. Oftentimes, these are the things that believers have a hard time understanding. Just what is God's plan for the nation of Israel, the children of Israel? Why is it that we go through suffering? What exactly are spiritual gifts all about? And the coming of the Lord. These are areas of confusion within the body of Christ oftentimes. Already in 1 Thessalonians, we have seen that Paul has talked much about the second coming of the Lord. At the end of each of the chapters, we have seen the coming of the Lord spoken of. In 1 Thessalonians chapter 1, verse 10, Paul said, and to wait for the Son from heaven, whom God raised from the dead, even Jesus, which delivered us from the wrath that is to come. In 1 Thessalonians chapter 2, verse 19, he said, for what is our hope or joy or crown of rejoicing? Are not even you in the presence of the Lord Jesus Christ at his coming? In chapter 3, verse 13, Paul said, to the end that God may establish your hearts unblameable in holiness before God, even our Father, at the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ with all his saints. Although Paul had only spent a short time among the believers there in Thessalonica, he had already taken the time to teach them concerning the return of the Lord. But it seems that after Paul left the church there, there were certain events that transpired that caused confusion regarding the coming of the Lord and his teaching. We see it there in verse 13 of chapter 4. But I would not have you be ignorant concerning those that are asleep, that you sorrow not, even as others which have no hope. You see, it appears that after Paul left the city of Thessalonica, there were believers within the body of Christ that had died. Now, you may read there that they had fallen asleep, but that was a common way to express or explain death in ancient times, that they had fallen asleep. And Paul had taught them that Jesus was going to return. And it appears that Paul believed the return of Christ to be something that would happen in his lifetime. He was expecting the return of the Lord at any moment. And so he taught the church there that Jesus could come at any time. And then there were friends of theirs, family members of theirs, that had died after Paul had left. And they wondered, well, what then? Have they missed the coming of the Lord? They were very concerned. They were worried about their family members, their friends. They were sorrowing in a way that was more than just the typical sorrow when someone dies. But we recognize that when we lose a family member or a friend, when someone dies, that we do sorrow. We do grieve. But Paul says, we do not sorrow as those that have no hope. I've had the privilege many times over the last 10, 11 years to comfort those who are mourning, to be with those who have lost a close relative. Some, even within our own fellowship right here this morning, I've had the chance to be with you as you're grieving the loss of a family member. And I can tell you from experience, and perhaps you've seen this as well, there is a marked difference between the death of an unbeliever and the death of a believer. We do not sorrow as those who have no hope. But it seems that the church at Thessalonica had an overwhelming sorrow at the loss of someone from within the fellowship, because not just that they had died, but they thought that that person had now missed the return of the Lord. And that would probably cause you concern as well. Now, when Paul talks about them sleeping here, he's not developing the idea of what has been called in the church soul sleep. There are some churches today that teach when a person dies, they go into this kind of suspended state of soul sleep, and they're waiting for the day when Jesus will return and then the Lord will resurrect them. That's not at all what Paul is teaching, nor does he teach that anywhere in the scriptures. In fact, in 2 Corinthians chapter 5, Paul says, we have this confidence. To be absent from the body is to be present with what? Present with the Lord. To be absent from this body is to be present with the Lord. Paul had that exact same expectation when he wrote to the church at Philippi in Philippians chapter 1, verse 23. And he said, I'm in a strait between two things. I'm divided, having the desire to depart, to go and be with Christ, which is far better, but knowing that it's more needful for me to stay here with you. Paul desired to go to be with the Lord. He knew to be absent from the body is to be present with the Lord. Along the same lines of Jesus' teaching in John chapter 14, where Jesus told his disciples, if I go to prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you unto myself, that where I am, there you may be also. This is the confidence that you and I have as believers in Jesus Christ. As we have placed our trust, placed our confidence in him, we will be with him eternally. And so when a brother or sister in Christ dies, yes, we sorrow that we will not see them here on the earth again. But we have the same hope that Paul expressed there in 1 Thessalonians chapter 2, verse 19. For what is our hope or our joy, our crown of rejoicing? Are not even you at the presence of the Lord Jesus Christ that is coming? Paul said, we have this hope. We know we will see you again when we see the Lord. And what a great blessing it is to have that hope. Now, it's not the kind of hope that the world often goes on. I really hope I win the lottery kind of hope. But the word translated hope in the scriptures could be better defined in the idea of an absolute expectation of coming good. We absolutely know, based upon the promise of Jesus and the resurrection of Jesus, that we will be with him. It is not the kind of hope where you go, well, I hope I'm good enough. No, it's not based upon our works. Even as Nick was sharing this morning during communion, it is based upon the work that Jesus did on our behalf. And so we know we will be with him. And therefore, we do not sorrow as those that have no hope. But where does that hope come from? Look at verse 14. For if we believe that Jesus died and rose again, even so, them also which are asleep in Jesus, God will bring with him. It's very similar to what Jesus told his disciples in John chapter 14. Would you turn in your Bibles to the Gospel of John chapter 14? In John chapter 14, Jesus is declaring to his disciples just prior to this that he is going to depart, that he's going to die. He's going to be betrayed into the hands of the Romans and crucified. At a certain point in that discourse, Peter stood up and said, far be it from you, Lord, this is not going to happen. His disciples were very troubled about the fact that Jesus was going to die. But notice what he said to them in verse 1 of chapter 14. Let not your heart be troubled. You believe in God, believe also in me. In my Father's house are many mansions. Were it not so, I would not have told you, I go to prepare a place for you. And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you unto myself, that where I am, there you may be also. Our hope is rooted in the reality of the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ. Because he is raised to new life, he has given us also the power of the resurrection. But, again, Nick talked about that in Philippians chapter 3, that we might know him and the power of his resurrection. And we have been given a new life in Christ here on earth, but we know that that life will extend into eternity with him based upon the resurrection of Jesus Christ. Paul would tell the church at Corinth in 1 Corinthians chapter 15 that the resurrection is really the cornerstone of our faith. If Christ be not raised from the dead, Paul said, we are miserable. We are dead in our sins. But Jesus is raised from the dead, seen by over 500 witnesses. And because of his resurrection, we also shall live. So if we believe that Jesus died and rose from the dead, 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, verse 14, even so, them also which are sleeping, or those that have died, God will bring with him when he returns. Now, it's interesting that Paul speaks of the death of the believer and the idea of sleep. But he clearly declares that Jesus died and rose from the dead. There may be many reasons for that. I think at least two of them are these. Number one, Jesus tasted death for you and I. Hebrews chapter 2, verse 9 says that he tasted death for all men. In 1 Corinthians, we see that he took the sting of death so that you and I could boldly declare, oh, death, where is thy sting? You see, in Christ, we are more than conquerors. Conquerors even over death, because he lives, we will live also. But not only that, Jesus endured the worst death that anyone could possibly endure. He tasted death fully and completely for you and I. So that you and I, when we die, it's more like we're just changing location. Falling asleep in this body and waking up anew and afresh with him. When you take your last breath here, you'll take your first breath in eternity. Is the hope that we find in the scriptures. But he says, those which sleep, God will bring with him. The Thessalonian believers were grieving the loss of some within the fellowship that had died. But they grieved out of ignorance. They were worried that those friends or family members had missed the coming of the Lord. But the reality of the return of Jesus is that when he comes, he will bring them with him who have died before us. Continuing on in verse 15, he says, for this we know, this we say unto you by the word of the Lord, that we which are alive and remain unto the coming of the Lord shall not precede those which are asleep. Notice that Paul says, we say this unto you by the word of the Lord. You see, 2,000 years ago when Paul penned these letters, he didn't recognize that everything of them was divinely inspired of God. We today study and teach the epistles of the New Testament as being the divinely inspired word of God. But there were certain things that Paul taught, that Paul wrote, that he recognized were directly from the Lord. And he says, this teaching about the resurrection, this teaching about the coming of the Lord is not my opinion. I didn't receive it from the church at Jerusalem. None of the apostles told it to me. It came by the word of the Lord. Now, Paul may have been referring to the passage that we just looked at in John chapter 14, verses 1 through 3. He may have been referring to other teachings that Jesus gave that are not recorded in the Gospels. And it's interesting to note that when Paul wrote the letter to the Thessalonians, the Gospels were not written. But it also may very well be that Paul received the understanding of the resurrection and the return of the Lord Jesus by direct revelation from Jesus himself. That's how he received the gospel. In Galatians chapter 1, verse 12, he says, I did not receive the gospel by men, neither was I taught it, but it came by revelation of Jesus Christ. And so he gives this great truth directly from the Lord. The clear teaching of the early church was that Jesus would one day return to the earth while Christians still remained here upon the earth. And Paul clearly had an expectancy that that could happen at any moment. Notice he says there, we which are alive and remain. He believed that the Lord could come at any moment, and it's important for us to have the same expectancy. But Paul's further teaching here in 1 Thessalonians 4 was that those living, remaining believers who are here when the Lord returns are not going to precede those who have died in getting to heaven and getting to the Lord. In other words, those that die will instantly be with the Lord and they will return with him when he comes for his church. Now you may be saying, what in the world are you talking about, the Lord coming for his church? Well, I would say that most of you here this morning have heard of this teaching before. We often call it the doctrine of the rapture, or the teaching of the rapture. And that teaching is primarily built upon the next two verses. Look at it with me if you would, verses 16 and 17. For the Lord himself shall descend from heaven with a shout, and with the voice of the archangel, and with the trumpet of God, and the dead in Christ shall rise first. And then we which are alive and remain shall be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air, and so shall we ever be with the Lord. The return, the coming of the Lord for his church is often called the rapture. Now the word rapture is seen nowhere in the scriptures. But when we read there in verse 17 that we shall be caught up, the words translated caught up in the English version of the Bible come from the Greek word harpazo. It means to be snatched away with violent force. In the Latin Vulgate, that is the Latin translation of the New Testament, the word used for harpazo is raptus in the Latin, from which we get our English word rapture. And so the idea of the church being caught up and violently snatched out of this world by the Lord when he comes calling to his church comes directly from this passage. Remember, Jesus said in John chapter 14, verse 3, and if I go to prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you unto myself. Now for many, that reception comes individually when we breathe our last in this life. But for some, there is coming a day when the Lord will wrap things up, where he will come and take the church that is still here upon the earth and tear us out of here. And so we say, come, Lord Jesus, come. When Jesus ascended into heaven in Acts chapter 1, his disciples stood gazing up into heaven, and two angels came and met them, and they said, you men of Galilee, why do you stand here gazing up into heaven? This same Jesus, which is taken up from you into heaven, shall so come in like manner as you have seen him go. He will come again. We read there that he shall descend from heaven, which reveals to us where Jesus is right now. He is there in heaven, but he will return one day. And when he does, we're told that he's going to return with a shout, with the voice of the archangel, and with the trumpet. Now, there's much speculation and discussion about the voice, the shout, and the trumpet. There are some within the church teach that these are individually different things. Others teach that they are descriptive of the same noise, that some will hear the shout of the archangel, some will hear the sounding of the trumpet, some will hear the voice of the Lord saying, come up here. And it's very plausible that all three things are speaking of the same event, the same noise that will come. Interesting, because in Acts chapter 9, when Paul was on his way to Damascus to injure the church, the Lord met him on the road to Damascus and said, Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me? And Saul heard the voice of the Lord, but those that were with him, they heard a sound, but they couldn't distinguish what it was. So I believe that there's coming a day when the Lord will return and he will call us home. But we also read about the voice of the archangel here. This is not specifically saying that Jesus is going to send an archangel, but rather that he's going to be accompanied by angels when he returns for his church. We see that in other passages of scripture that deal with this return and this snatching away of his church. But what exactly is the voice of an archangel? What exactly is an archangel? Now, really, in the Bible, there's only one specific mention of an archangel in Jude chapter 1, verse 9, and it speaks about Michael, the archangel. And from what we can tell about Michael from the scriptures, he's a pretty bad dude. My assumption is that an archangel is a leading angel among the armies of God and seems to be rather strong and something of a warrior. And so God is going to return. And when he returns, he's going to come with an archangel and the trumpet of God. There are many trumpets spoken of in the scriptures. And a lot of times, apocalyptic passages, that is, passages that deal with the coming of the Lord, talk about the trumpets. We see one right here in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, but also in 1 Corinthians chapter 15. Turn just a few books to the left to 1 Corinthians 15. First Corinthians 15 is another passage that deals with the coming of the Lord and the rapture of the church. Look down at verse 51, if you would. First Corinthians 15, 51 says, "Behold, I show you a mystery. We shall not all sleep, but we shall be changed." We want to put that on the nursery wall. "We shall not all sleep, but we shall all be changed in a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trumpet. For the trumpet shall sound, and the dead shall be raised incorruptible, and we shall be changed." There's coming a day when that trumpet will sound, and we shall be raised up to the Lord, and we're going to be changed in a moment. We're going to receive a resurrection body, similar to the body that Jesus had when he raised from the dead. A body that was clearly different than the one he had before his crucifixion. Clearly different in the sense that two of his disciples, when they walked with him on the road to Emmaus in Luke chapter 24, they didn't recognize that it was him. But similar enough to where he could say to Thomas, "Behold my hands and my feet, and put your hand in my side." So he maintained some sort of visible appearance that looked like his former appearance. But the amazing thing about that new body was that he could just appear anywhere. As his disciples were gathered in a locked room there in the Gospels, in the upper room, Jesus appeared in their midst. A different body than he had before his death. And so we read about the trumpet sounding and the church being gathered to the Lord in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4 and also in 1 Corinthians chapter 15. But there's a similar incident in Matthew chapter 24. Turn there if you would. Jesus is speaking about the end of days in Matthew chapter 24. In verse 31, we read, "And he shall send his angels with the great sound of a trumpet, and they shall gather together his elect from the four winds, from one end of heaven to the other." Now, there is some discussion as to whether or not Matthew 24 is speaking of the exact same incident as 1 Corinthians chapter 15 and 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. There do seem to be some apparent differences, but they could be speaking about the same event. That there's going to be this trumpet blast, and when the trumpet blast sounds, the Lord's going to gather together his church. Not just in these three passages, but in the book of Revelation, in Revelation chapter 11. The book of Revelation speaks of the judgments of God upon the earth during the tribulation period. We believe that there's going to be a seven-year time of tribulation here upon the earth just before God returns and establishes his kingdom here upon the earth. And during that time of tribulation, God is going to pour out judgments upon the earth. And those judgments are spoken of in three different symbolic terms in Revelation. First come the seals that are broken, the seven seals. There's a scroll in heaven with seven different seals, and Jesus takes the scroll, and when he opens each seal, there's a new judgment that comes upon the earth. And when the seventh seal is broken, there appear seven angels in heaven, and each one has a trumpet. And so these seven angels, they sound their trumpets, and each time they do, there's judgment poured out upon the earth. And at the seventh trumpet, the last trumpet in Revelation chapter 11, we read, "And the seventh angel sounded, and there was a great voice in heaven saying, the kingdoms of this world are become the kingdoms of our Lord and his Christ, and he shall reign forever and ever." There are some who believe that that event in Revelation chapter 11, the last trumpet, the seventh trumpet, is the same trumpet as 1 Thessalonians chapter 4 and 1 Corinthians chapter 15. Now, you ask the question, is it the same? I don't know. We're going to find out, though. In 1 Corinthians chapter 15, Paul said, "The dead in Christ shall rise first, and they're going to be changed. We're going to receive these resurrected bodies. And some people wonder, well, what kind of bodies do they have right now, those that have died and are with the Lord? Well, there are some that say that they're disembodied spirits. They have no body that God has given to them yet, and they're disembodied, they're with the Lord. Others hold that God has given them temporary bodies until that day of the resurrection. Yet others speculate that the dead in Christ immediately experience that resurrected body when they die. So you say, what's the answer? I don't know. We'll find out. But Paul continues in 1 Thessalonians, we which are alive and remain shall be caught up. The rapture. Now, in eschatology, which is the study of end time events, it literally is the study of the last or the study of the end, there are four commonly held views about the rapture and when it takes place. The first one is the pre-tribulation rapture. This is the view most commonly held by Calvary Chapel. It holds that believers will be caught up to be with the Lord before the seven-year tribulation. The second view is the mid-tribulation view. That at the middle of that seven-year tribulation, the Antichrist is going to be revealed by what's called the abomination of desolation. I know I'm talking about things some people go, what? Another time. It's a little hook. The Antichrist will be revealed, and then God will snatch his church away, and then wrath will be poured out upon the earth. The third view is what is called the pre-wrath view. 1 Thessalonians chapter 5 verse 9 says, God has not appointed us to wrath, but to obtain salvation. And so the pre-wrath view says, at some point in that seven-year tribulation, most specifically in the last 3.5 years, God is going to pour out wrath upon the earth, and just before that, God will take his church out of here. The fourth view is the post-tribulational view, and that is that at the end of the tribulation, as Jesus returns, as described in Isaiah chapter 63, and Joel chapter 3, and Zechariah chapter 14, and the book of Revelation, and Matthew chapter 24, throughout the scriptures, when Jesus returns to pour out wrath upon the earth, just before he sets down his feet on the Mount of Olives, he's going to catch his church away. Well, you say, which one is it? I'm not going to tell you what I think. We're going to find out. But I will say this. There are two things that all four views have in common. Write this down in your notes if you're taking notes. Two things that all four views have in common. Number one, each of these views believe that there is a rapture. They all agree that there is a rapture of the church where God will snatch his church away. On that point, there is no contention. And the second thing that these three views agree upon, or four views agree upon, is that the rapture will happen before God pours out his wrath. The only difference is that they disagree on when wrath is poured out. The pre-trib view holds that wrath is the entire seven-year tribulation. The mid-trib view holds that wrath is just that great tribulation in the last 3.5 years. The pre-wrath view holds that God will pour out his wrath at a certain point in the tribulation, and before that, God will take his church out. And the post-tribulation view holds that wrath is not poured out until the Battle of Armageddon there at Revelation chapter 19. It all has to do with where God's wrath is poured out. And so I would tell you today, I hold the pan-tribulational view. It's all going to pan out. Of course, I'm always asked, well, which view do you hold? Well, as I mentioned, Calvary Chapel traditionally holds to the pre-tribulation view. And I don't normally tell people which view I hold, and there are several reasons. I have studied every one of these views very much in depth, and what I have found is that each of these four views are very well supported with biblical texts. Each person that holds these views has a very intelligent reason for why they hold them. Secondly, the doctrine of the rapture is not an essential doctrine for salvation. And therefore, it is not a doctrine upon which a church can divide or disfellowship people. Sadly, though, we get so passionate about the discussion of the rapture that when somebody else disagrees with us, we go, I can't be your friend. I can't hang out with you. How dare you? Foolishness, I tell you. God desires that we, the body of Christ, remain watchful workers, waiting expectantly for his soon return. And in the scheme of eternity, and in the realm of the last 2,000 years, 7 years is a very small period of time. And I don't think it's an area of contention. It should not be an area of argument. And I have to add a couple more things that are concerns of myself personally. I have two concerns regarding the pre-tribulation view. And I know there's some in here going, whoa, 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 you're treading on dangerous ground. Let me explain. The pre-tribulation view sometimes breeds apathy within the church. It sometimes breeds apathy within the church. How so? Well, we're going to see when we get to 2 Thessalonians that the church in Thessalonica, after Paul taught them these things in 1 Thessalonians, some of the people just checked out and stopped working. And Paul had to rebuke them and say, you get back to work. And you know what? Many of you who were living during the time in the 1970s, 1980s, when the pre-trib rapture really came to the forefront through Hal Lindsey's book and Tim LaHaye, you know that there were some within the body of Christ that did just that. They checked out. They sold everything, dropped out of college, quit their jobs, and went up on a hill and said, we're waiting for Jesus. Because there's 88 reasons why Jesus is coming in 1988. And that book is really cheap on eBay now. So the first reason of concern that I have about the view is that it sometimes breeds apathy. Secondly, if there is not a pre-tribulation rapture, there will be those in the church that fall away. And the Bible clearly speaks of a great apostasy, a great falling away just before the return of the Lord. 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, we'll look at it when we get there in a few weeks. Jesus talks about it in Matthew chapter 24. The fact is, Jesus will return for his church at an appointed time that God the Father has set. And when he returns, we will not be bummed that he didn't come on our date. I guarantee it. We're not going to argue about it. We're not going to be concerned about it. My favorite statement is this: pray for pre, prepare for post. He will come again. The problem is that oftentimes people associate tribulation with wrath. They think that tribulation is wrath. It's not. Paul said, we are not appointed to wrath. We will not receive the wrath of God. Jesus said, in the world you have much tribulation. So clearly, wrath and tribulation are not the same thing. And we, when we enter into difficult times, we need to recognize that, yes, Jesus will come. But Jesus is not coming just to spare us difficulty. He's coming to receive us to himself. And when he does, we read that we will meet the Lord in the air. You know what I like about that? It doesn't say that Jesus is going to send an angel to get us. It doesn't say he's going to send one of his favorite saints to get us, as if he's up in heaven and go, oh, can you go pick up the kids, please? Jesus will come personally for you and I. And it indicates to you and I this very thing. He is as excited about that day as we are. But not only that, when he comes to receive us to himself, we shall ever be with the Lord. Nothing will separate us from the Lord. Wherefore, Paul says, 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, verse 18, wherefore, comfort one another with these words. Now remember, the church at Thessalonica, they were sorrowful because they were concerned that some of their brothers and sisters who had died had missed the coming of the Lord. And Paul says that's not the case. And so comfort one another with the fact that they are already with the Lord and you will see them again. But this is also a comfort in the fact that we recognize that the sorrows and sufferings of this present world are not worthy to be compared with the glory that shall be revealed in us. And there's coming a day where we will see the Lord and he will return for us. And what a comfort it is to know that, especially as we look around this world and the sickness of this world and the wickedness of this world. We've all been confronted in San Diego County this last week with just the evil that is in the world. And it makes us boldly say, Maranatha, Lord Jesus, come quickly. For some reason, though, the return of the Lord causes more angst in some Christians than it does comfort. Why is it that many are actually uncomfortable with the idea of the return of the Lord? Well, as we wrap up, I have three reasons I want you to consider. Number one, ignorance. Paul told the church there, I don't want you to be ignorant of these things. And there are many within the body of Christ that just are unknowing. They don't understand the things concerning the day of the Lord and his coming. The Bible has a lot to say about the day of the Lord. There is more said about the return of the Lord, his second coming, than his first coming. And we have a lot before us for you and I to study and to get to know what the scripture has to say about these things. Next week, we're going to talk even more about it. Secondly, one of the reasons that people are uncomfortable about the return of the Lord is they have unbelieving family members and friends. They're worried that he's going to come before those friends come to the knowledge of the truth. And to that, I would say, share the gospel. Get to work. Do the work of an evangelist as God has called us to do. And so there is ignorance and there is that concern for unbelieving family members and friends. But third, and probably the worst reason that many people are uncomfortable about the return of the Lord is sin. Their own sin in their lives. The idea that Jesus could come at any moment, the idea that he could return this afternoon or this evening, the idea that there could come a moment where we hear the trumpet sounding, and yet you're still living and walking in sin. I have one word to say to you if that's the case today: repent. The day could come at any moment. Repent. Remember what Paul said in 1 Thessalonians chapter 3, verse 13, to the end that God may establish your hearts unblameable in holiness before God, even our Father, at the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ with all the saints. Don't you want to stand before him without spot or blemish on that day? Repent. He could come at any moment. And I believe that God has given us the information about the rapture and his return in an ambiguous manner on purpose. You see, I believe that God has given some ambiguity. You know, there are people who are mid-trib. There are people who are post-trib. There are people that are pre-wrath or pre-trib. And they have good, intelligent reasons for why they are. And you may disagree with them, but they have a good argument for it. And God has given some ambiguity in this area for a reason. Because he wants us to be waiting and watchful and working. He wants us to be on our toes. Literally. Ready for his coming. And praying that he'd come quickly. You know, the last words of the Bible end. The Spirit and the bride say, come. Even so, Lord Jesus, come quickly. Amen? Oh, we desire that he'd come. But until he does, we must get to work. Because we're going to see next week, in 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, that the Lord, he may come as a thief in the night. And I have a totally different view on 1 Thessalonians 5 than you've probably heard before. And there will be some that disagree with me, but here's the fact of what it says. If you are taken by the Lord as a thief in the night, it's because you were not watching. You were not ready. And Jesus told many parables about those that were not ready, the 10 virgins, the unwise servant, over and over and over again. The master came in an hour when the servant did not think. And so may we be ready. Hey, everything that's happened in the world in the last 20 years, boy, it just cries for the return of the Lord. The chessboard is set. Checkmate is coming. Be ready. Let's stand and pray together. Father, I thank you for the truth of your word. Lord, I thank you that as Amos said, surely the Lord God does nothing unless he reveals his secret to his servants, the prophets. Lord, you have revealed to us what you're going to do before you do it. Even though there may be some ambiguity, even though it's not always perfectly clear, Lord, we know that you are on the move and you will come. Would you help us, Lord, to be ready? Lord, equip us that we would be waiting, watching, and working. We're looking forward to the day when you will say, come home. Maranatha, Lord Jesus. It's in Jesus' name that we all pray. Amen.